last two Sundays, I have been in gospel meetings in Upper Manhattan, Sunday before last, and then last Sunday at Pine Lane in Birmingham. And in those, during that time, Brother Hank Allen has been capably teaching the class in Judges, so I want to say thank you to him. And in the notation where he brought me up to date, I understand you've answered the questions through Judges 17, and we're ready to begin fresh in Judges 18. Am I doing okay so far, Hank? Is that so? What I wanted to share with you, if I may, just leading into that, a couple of things that if I could go back to the time of Samson for just a moment, and then we'll continue with chapter 18. One thing to notice in this period of time, I know that you know this. We think of Acts chapter 2 as being such a special day, the day of Pentecost, the day the church began. And we talk about this as being the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised in a special way the Spirit would come and would work with the apostles. And they were told in Acts 1 to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But we, even though we know that's so special and things start there, what's going to be special about that is the Spirit had been involved before, but now, as of Acts 2, there's going to be the completeness, the finality, a revelation of all things that God would have us know from a spiritual standpoint. And so it's the consummation of everything the Old Testament pointed forward to. So Acts 2 is special. But what we don't want to think is before Acts 2, there's no Holy Spirit. Or before Acts 2, there is a Holy Spirit, but he doesn't do much. And the thing that impressed me many years ago is in the period of Judges, which has so many things that are displeasing to God. I mean, the whole point of this cycle we've been talking about, the reason for the judges having to be raised up to start with is because the people will sin. They will lapse into idolatry. They depart from God. So these are times when a lot of things are going on that is things that are sinful. But look, beginning right here in the middle of our chart, of course, we've got in the days of building the tabernacle and as they're going to be heading out for Canaan's land, and then just prior to the conquest and those Exodus numbers and Deuteronomy passages respectively, we have men mentioned upon whom the Holy Spirit was working in a direct and miraculous way. But notice the number of references here in this period of the Judges. We've said this before, but again, as we're proceeding with our study, just to look back at that Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and several passages here in connection with Samson make reference to the Spirit of the Lord coming upon these individuals. And we don't have listed up here Deborah, but how do we know that Deborah also would be in the category of one that on whom the Spirit of God worked in a miraculous way? How do we know that? Because she's designated in Judges chapter 4 as a prophetess. And so there's a difference in a prophetess and a teacher. Any woman who would study and live as she should could have opportunities to teach, but a prophetess is an inspired teacher. So she's not listed because this chart is only referencing the people that where this expression is found, where it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, or words very closely to that effect. What I was going to share with you, we looked at this last time, the fox near Bethlehem. This is a jackal, and several of you noted that in your footnote, when Samson tied the foxes together, that the footnote would say jackal. Jackals run in packs, and would be easier to be to catch by nets. So that's likely the kind of animal that was under consideration as the fields of wheat near Timnah were set on fire, as well as the orchards and vineyards. But anyway, what I was leading up to in Gaza, where he lay with a harlot, just a couple of things I wanted to show you that I think you'd find interesting. It tells us that Delilah, with whom Samson fell in love, where does it say that she was from? Anybody remember? Sorek, S-O-R-E-K. And I'm able to show you where that was. Right here in the middle of the photo, you see that valley right there? That is the valley of Sorek. And in this aerial photo that I took a few years ago, you're looking at kind of the where the transition takes place from the coastal territory where the Philistines occupied, and you can see that you're starting to get into the edge of the hill country there. And the valley of Sorek is, as I say, right here. That's where Delilah was from. When it talks about Samson being bound and the temple of the Philistines, and it talks about the Philistines' god Dagon being worshipped, this is an image of Dagon that is from the Louvre in Paris. There's also one similar to this that has been is at the palace at Khorsabad. But this is the Philistine god that was worshipped. And so when Samson is taken to when they're saying that our god Dagon, our god has delivered Samson into our hands, this is what they are referring to. What I wanted to share with you, though, that I didn't get to before, just take me a minute. Tel Kassil is identified here as a port city of the Judges and Kings period. That would get you on into the period after where we are. But it was established by the Philistines in the mid-12th century BCE, before Common Era. And what that 12th century, that's in the 1100s, and where that puts you is right where we are in the time of the Judges. So this is a site in Israel that is near the coast. It's a port city, Tel Kassil. It's a Philistine city at the time that we're studying right here in the book of Judges. And you'll notice that this was Israel's first archaeological dig that was begun in 1949. In other words, what that means is in modern times, the state of Israel doesn't get started till 1948. So they don't become a state in modern times till 1948. You're aware with your history on that, right? Okay, just 1948. So in 49, where do you start digging? And so this is the first excavation, and what they found is there are a number of temples that were found here. But the area has been excavated, as I say, just showing you Tel Kassil, the Philistine city. And what you find is that in this sacred area of the Philistine town, three temples built one on top of the other. And what that means is, give you an example. The church at Somerton, the church building at Somerton, Linda and I were married inside that building in 1974. Well, many years later, Howard Dunaway was preaching there at the time, and the building caught on fire. Apparently a fluorescent light bulb is what the best they could figure. But anyway, they lost everything, burned to the ground. And so they rebuilt the building. Guess where they rebuilt the present building? Well, right on top of where it was before. And so when it talks about three temples, one on top of the other, what happens over time, it's the same thing is true in synagogues. Where there used to be a synagogue, and when it served its purpose or it's destroyed, and it's, you know, brought down to the ground level, then they'll build another one. But you can usually tell, archaeologists can, where those levels of destruction are and date when they were. And so what that's saying is that this city of the Philistines are three different areas. You know, here a temple was and it's destroyed, or they decide to, you know, build another one and destroy it on purpose. But anyway, that's what you have there. And so here is the altar that has been identified in that temple area right here, this area here. And I was wanting to show you also, this is where there were two columns right here. And again, I know we've already covered the material in Judges, but to me, this helps me to visualize the kind of situation where Samson is placed, and all these lords of the Philistines are on the top, and thousands of people up there, and they're making fun of Samson, and he asked the boy leading him to let him feel where the pillars are. And see, these would have been two supporting pillars right here, for example. And when I was photographing the ruins of this Philistine city, I was thinking of Samson. Not that this is where he was, but it's this city existed when Samson lived. It's not too far by. It would be similar to other Philistine cities. And you can just imagine him as he prays that final prayer, asking God to give him strength, and leans with all his might on those pillars and brought it down. So anyway, I wanted to share that with you just from the standpoint of an actual Philistine, the remains of an actual Philistine city and temple during the time of the judges that we are talking about. This is Tel Kassil, and where it's at is very near where modern Tel Aviv is. Now what we, any questions on that, by the way? Does that help at all? Richard, does that help you visualize anything? Okay. Yes?
Where is the Tel Kassil on the coastline
there? Where it would be right about here. Just very near Joppa. Those buildings you were seeing in the background, that was Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is just barely north of Joppa. That's the Yarkon River right there, by the way. But yeah, it'd be right there. And that's why on that first chart you may have read down at the bottom, and it says very likely the timbers of Solomon's temple, you know, went through there. Well, if not right through Tel Kassil, in that area, that's where Joppa was. So it's very near that. Say it again.
Sorek. Where was that? In the same area? As Tel Kassil?
See the Sorek River here?
Okay.
And when you start to get into the hill country,
okay,
which would be, see where the marker is, right along in here? Yeah. So you got the Sorek stream and the valley that goes there, and it goes on into the hill country. Okay. Now, where we are now, any other questions? Josh, could I ask you, since you're visiting with us, does that kind of thing help you to visualize when you see the photos like that? Of yeah. Well, it does me. I guess I'm a visual learner, But when I had the occasion to see the Tel Kassil and understand it was a Philistine city, I mean, do you get to go to Philistine cities every day? I don't. To me, it was a big deal to see that and to know that that was the time of the judges. So anyway, I want to share that with you, even though I know we're past that. So what you've already covered in chapter 17 is a man named Micah and his idolatry. And what you're going to see is that the idolatry of this single individual and in his household becomes the idolatry of a tribe in the chapter we're at in chapter 18 just now. So as I say, the pace is set, though, there in chapter 17 and verse 6. Danny Bolton, what does 17:6 say? Okay. Now the thing about it is, that's a very important passage, because we're about to get, he's already told you some things so far, and we're about to get into more, What is in the immediate context of verse 6, going down into those verses when it says everyone's doing what was right in his own eyes? What had you all just read about last time and studied? So there is idolatry. What else? Okay, the priest, that's going to come. Back to Micah's idolatry, was there any thievery? Had he stolen anything from his mother? Was there some thievery going on? Okay. So there's thievery, there's idolatry, there's a deviation in the priesthood, and this Levite, he consecrated in verse 12 to become his priest. This Levite, doesn't say he is a descendant of Aaron, and that's the only one that could really be priest, but he's a Levite, but he's not serving as a priest of the Lord. He's serving as a priest with idolatry. When I say of the Lord, I mean they would have said they're worshiping the Lord, but using maybe these idols as visuals. I say that because the word Yahweh is mentioned in verse 3, the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and so forth. So here's a vow pertaining to that. And then Micah in verse 13 says, now I know the Lord will be good to me. So when we say idolatry, there's the use of idols in worshiping the Lord is what that amounts to. Sometimes the idols are just, you know, the Baal, the Dagon we were showing a while ago. But sometimes people try to justify it and say, oh no, we're worshiping the true God. These are just, you know, like Jeroboam would do later. So that's apparently what you have going on here.
Yeah, I guess the question is, how far away from the Lord can you get to be classified as being worshiping the Lord?
Yeah. Well, the thing about it is the Bible doesn't make any real distinction in that. I mean, it does as far as telling you what's going on, but it doesn't so far as the both being idolatry. In other words, you could say, well, this was Baal worship, and this was perverted worship of the true God, but both are equally condemned as being idolatry. And so in the end, it doesn't matter. I guess I'm looking at it just to take note of what it says, you know, and maybe what's going on through their mind. But anyway, what I was going to say about verse 6 is there's more to come. The tribe of Dan is going to take this priest with them, and he's going to become their priest. So idolatry is going to go from a man's house to the whole tribe. But then it gets worse. I mean, morally, what happens in Gibeah is so outrageous and atrocious. It's terrible to think about that. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired this to be written. And the Holy Spirit is not doing that to shock our sensibilities. He's doing that to teach us something. And what the Spirit is doing is he is teaching us what happens when men do what is right in their own eyes. That the morals that are shown, that the homosexuality that Gibeah was given to, and the defense of that by the tribe of Benjamin, and the civil war that breaks out, all those things. This is when men do what is right in their own eyes. So what you've got is murder. Really, she is killed from this. You've got rape. You've got idolatry. You've got thievery. You've got all these things going on. And this section begins and concludes with this same notation. Everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. The point I'm trying to make is, it would be bad enough if the way the text approaches it would be to say, well, they knew better, but they were just caught up in, you know, in lust. But they knew this was wrong. They violated their conscience, but still, you know, they were so caught up in the heat of passion or so influenced by this or that, they went ahead and gave in, they caved in, but really they knew this was wrong. They knew the difference in right and wrong. But it doesn't approach it that way. It's saying that these things that were done, the people doing it thought they were right when they did it. They convinced themselves that this was right. They didn't think it was wrong. And then go ahead and do it. They thought it was right. They had convinced themselves it was right. And see, that's where we're heading in our country today. The shift from when people might go ahead and do something that's sinful, but yeah, you know, if called on the carpet, they knew right from wrong. They and their conscience may have hurt them, but they just wanted to do this so bad, you know. But we're moving into a different kind of climate where people really don't know the difference between right and wrong. And like Isaiah foretold when he said in Isaiah 5, when he said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." Increasingly, there are people that are doing right in their own eyes, and it's wrong, but they really have convinced themselves that it's right. And then what makes it worse is that you have very suave people that are articulate, that are able to make speeches, they're able to debate, they're able to advocate their views, and they have all those skills at articulation and skills at speaking, and they're able to defend the things that the Bible says are wrong. But they advocate that under the guise of freedom and equality and non-discrimination and all those kinds of things that people say, well, yeah, I think you should be, I don't think you should discriminate. And so with those kinds of buzzwords and catchphrases, by their smooth words and fair speeches, many are deceived. So the thing, when you read this, just realize the Spirit is teaching you something. The Spirit is teaching you what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. And it's not like, well, that's just a rare exception. Now, this is the kind of thing that always happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. Anne? Yeah, Hebrews 5 talks about having your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So, yeah, of course we know that. But you know what I'm saying, that those that are defending the thing that is wrong, they use expressions like that, and people, yeah, you know, they go along with that. And so often people will say, well, I may not personally choose that, but who am I to be judgmental? Who am I to say it's wrong for somebody else? And so increasingly, that is the climate. So this just shows you how timeless the Word of God is in its application. That this principle that is operative, that is telling you, it's really telling you why. Yeah, because otherwise you're going to be shaking your head, and you're going to be saying, well, why would that even be in the Bible? And you're going to be saying, how could they do such a thing? Because, you know, look at all the work Moses did. Look at all the teaching Joshua did. And look at all the plans God had for his people. And here they are becoming just like the people round about them. But the Spirit is saying, this is what happens when you set aside what God has said and you start to do what you think is best. And you don't go all the way with all of this stuff all at one time. But little by little, this is the kind of thing that it leads to. So it's not like this is... we're not left with saying, well, where did that come from? Your Spirit is telling you where this came from. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23? Who's memorized that verse? Jonathan, you're not having to look that up, are you? Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Right? You memorized that, haven't you? Okay? So, what does Jeremiah 17, verse 9 say? While you're in Jeremiah, what does that one say, Jonathan? No, that's Isaiah. I hope I've given you the right passage. Yeah, that's the passage I meant, Jeremiah 17, 9. What does it say?
The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately seek, who can understand.
You got that? So what do we need to know by heart? We need to know Jeremiah 10, 23 and 17, 9, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your translation, ESV, said sick, right? Who can know it? Well, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. But what is this saying? Jeremiah is struggling with this same thing, that if you do what you think is best, and you look around you and you kind of acclimate yourself to what people are doing societally around you, that's what's going to happen. But it's not in man to direct his own steps. Now put with that the passage Jonathan was thinking about, which is Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. What was the, who's got that one? Who wants to read it for me? Richard, you're not there, are you? Okay, you know how to get there from there where you are? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So let me ask you this, I mean, in terms of practical things that we need to know, and maybe we can help somebody else sometimes. We're starting with, as our launching pad, every man did what was right in his own eyes, in Judges 17 and verse 6. But we're showing what's wrong with that is, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. And somebody says, but my heart tells me that this is the way to go. And the heart is deceptive above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. And I think, and so God's thoughts are different from our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Now, could I ask you this question? What is the only way we can know God's thoughts? Does he have to reveal his thoughts for us to know them? And where would a passage be that teaches that? Well, I can see how you could reason from there. But where's a passage that says God has to reveal his thoughts? That's the one. Okay. So we've got some of the wording, and we've got the New Testament. We've got 1 Corinthians. We got 1 Corinthians 2. Good. That's it. You know, Paul uses the illustration that who knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man in him. And so none knows the things of God except the fact that God has to reveal them through his spirit. So 1 Corinthians 2, and in particular, look at verse 9 through 16. So we could not know the things of God except the Spirit of God, who searches the mind of God, the deep things of God, and reveal these to inspired men who then preach them, wrote them down. That's why when we read what they wrote, we can know what they know. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, you can put that with it too. But let me ask you this, what if a way just seems so right that it cannot be wrong? Okay, yeah. And those songs reflect how people think. Who's got Proverbs 14:12? Proverbs
14:12.
A course can seem to be right. A way of action, a way of thought can seem to be right. We can say, it sounds good to me, looks good to me. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So a seemingly right course can be wrong. What are all these passages telling us that we have to go by? And what are all these passages telling us we can't go by? We must go by the Word of God, not by the way our heart leads us or what others are doing or what seems right and makes sense, that kind of thing. So these are things we know, but don't you think it's handy to cluster passages that help orient us and help focus us? Because you know these things. You've been taught these things. And I don't feel like I'm having to convince anybody here of what we're saying. I just want to maybe review and focus and equip you. We need to keep our heads straight, but we live in a world that's just like Judges 17:6. If it seems right to you, then go ahead and do that. Follow the leadings of your heart. You know what? More and more when people say, but the Bible says, you know, that you can't be, you know, judgmental, and we just have a dismissive attitude about whatever the Scripture says. So I know I've taken some time with that, but the point of it is Judges 17:6. That thought is repeated in chapter 21, verse 25. These chapters, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, five chapters, you've got this statement as bookends. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. So it's not that they did what they knew was wrong and just did it anyway. They convinced themselves this kind of behavior was right. And people can convince themselves that it's right to cut somebody's head off, like these ISIS people are doing. And others are shocked and outraged. They should know better. But they can convince themselves that that's right and believe that their cause is right. That's the right thing to do when they're not going by the counsel of God's Word.
Deuteronomy 12:32.
Okay, Raymond, what does it say? That's Deuteronomy 12. And also you'll find several times in that same 12th chapter, Raymond, where it's not what is right in your sight. That will be found in when God is telling you shall worship in the place the Lord your God shall choose. It's not in your own sight, not what you think is right. So that's a good one to put with it. Now where we are in chapter 18, as I say, this follows on the heels of what you've already covered. And it reminds us in those days there was no king in Israel. So it doesn't give the whole thing, but that's kind of tagging on to 17:6. It's still that climate. So it's in the period of the judges. And so the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance to dwell in. Until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Levi's had not of Israel, I mean, had not yet fallen to them. Now, you know, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we see from the book of Joshua that the place had been designated. The tribal allotment had been given in that sense. But you remember when we were covering that, what remained was they had to go in there and take it and drive the Canaanites out and that sort of thing. So I'm taking that to be the meaning here. It says in verse 2, so the children of Israel sent five men of their family from their what? Are you reading with me?
Territory.
From their territory. What does that tell you they had? Did they have territory? So yeah, they have territory. So how do you have your territory but you don't have your inheritance? The point being, they were supposed to follow up. They had work to do. But instead of asking God to help them, these places that have already been mentioned as Danite cities, Zorah and Eshtaol, men left there to spy out the land and search it. Go search the land. So they're going north. They went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And so while there, they recognize this Levite. And they what are you doing here? And he's hired me as a priest in verse 4. And so they say, well, tell us, inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. Now notice in verse 6, the priest said to them, go in peace, may the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Let me just tell you this. He's telling them, your journey has the Lord's approval. But what is absent from the passage, it doesn't say he consulted with the Lord, he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave him this answer. You see what I'm saying? He's telling them what they wanted to hear. Are you with me on that? It doesn't say he did inquire of the Lord and the Lord said this. It just tells you what he said. So the five men departed and went to Laish and saw the people who dwelt there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. And they're far from the Sidonians, did not have ties with anyone. They may have thought they were under the presence, the protection of the Sidonians. That's just a little off the map. Sidon is right up here. But Laish is right here on this map. See that? So when it says that they left Zorah and Eshtaol, here we are. Do you see where I'm at here? See the laser pointer? When it says they went through the hill country of Ephraim, like so, this is Ephraim, the central hill country, and made their way as far north as Laish, right there. So geographically, that's the journey that they made. And so they came back to the brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and they gave a report. I mean, it almost puts you in mind of when the spies were sent out, you know, legitimately and spied out the land of Canaan. But these are people that are not content with where God had caused their lot to fall, not asking him for help in taking this, but they, in fact, just take it on themselves to leave that and go up here way to the north. So they're just telling the people, you know, this looks great up there. We need to take it. There's no lack of anything. God's given it into your hands. So 600 men of the family of the Danites went there. Now, when they were numbered at the time of the conquest, I don't mean the first numbering, but the second numbering, because the first one doesn't count, you know, since they all died. We count it, but it's the second numbering. In Numbers 26 and verse 43, it mentions the Danites were 64,400 males of 20 years old and upward at that last census. So 600 men, I don't know if that was their elite fighting force or the best they had or how you come at that number, or if they've just lost a lot of their people. But the men of war were numbered at over 64,000. Anyway, 600 are designated to go up there from the Danites. So they left from Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, when you mention Zorah, do you remember that's where Samson was born? Do you remember that? So that's something you can tie into. Zorah is Samson's birthplace. So they went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol. In fact, it says when his family buried him, they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol. So they went up. They first encamped at Kiriath Yearim, verse 12, on the way, and then made their way there to the mountains of Ephraim. See, there's a route that's traveled for years. The main road that goes right through that hill country came to the house of Micah. And so these five men that were the first to go now are saying to their companions of the 600 men, let me tell you what's in this house. Because they had seen this the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and the molten image. And they say that is there. And so the Levite came out to greet them. And these men go in, verse 17, get all these idolatrous objects, and the priest is there at the entrance of the gate. 600 men are standing there with their weapons of war. And so, as I say, the men took all those, in verse 18, objects of idolatry, and the priest said, what are you doing? And they say, be quiet. Here's the thing. Come with us. Would you rather be priest of one man, one family, or the whole tribe of Israel? And it says in verse 20 that his heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved images, took his place among the people. So this is how the idolatry in Micah's household, one man's household, will become the idolatry of a whole tribe. So they turned aside. They're all headed out. They're a good ways from the house of Micah in verse 22. when he finds out what has happened, and he overtakes them, calls out to the children of Dan, and they turned and said to him, "What ails you that you've gathered such a company?" You know, as he's overtaking them with people with him. He says, "You've taken away my gods which I have made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? And you say to me, what ails you?" And verse 25, he gets a threat from the children of Dan. "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men..." Do you have a footnote that says bitter of soul? "Angry men," literally that's bitter of soul, "fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." So it's basically, he sees they're too strong for him in verse 26, so this man named Micah goes back to his house. And meanwhile, they take the things, verse 27, that Micah had made their way on up to Laish, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire, and there's no deliverance. It was far from Sidon. It keeps mentioning Sidon, and as I said, there may have been some kind of understanding, or they may have felt they were under the protection of Sidon, but it says they're too far for there to be any help from there. And so it was destroyed, and then Israel rebuilt the city and dwelt there and called the name of it Dan. And this is why from this point on you're going to have reference made from Dan to Beersheba, because they'll be the northernmost part of Israel. It's going to be a real loss, because let me show you something. With this territory at Dan, do you see that Joppa was part of the Danite inheritance originally? And anytime you have, be like the state of Alabama having access to Mobile as a port. That's pretty important to the economy of the state and the ability of the state to make use of its port. And that would be true of any state that has seashore as part of its boundary. And so this was an important ancient harbor, and now Israel does not have this, you see. So that was a loss as well, of course, as all of this. So they migrate and move up here to that point. But in verse 20, now we have this man who has just been called the Levite. He's identified. "The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the captivity of the day." Now, this is one of those things, you can make it complicated or you can make it simple. And so let's go with the simple. Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Does anybody have a footnote on that word Manasseh in verse 30? Do you have a footnote that says Moses? Okay. Now, the American Standard of 1901 just translates it Moses. What does the ESV do? Translates it Moses. Now, here's the thing. In the copy of the manuscripts, here's the research that I've done on that. What the scribes did was to put what is called a hanging noon a little bit above the word. Noon is the consonant N. That changes changes Moses to Manasseh. And when I studied the Hebrew language, this kind of thing was called Ketiv Kare. Ketiv, it is written. Kare, read thusly. It is written, Moses. That's what the text says, Moshe. Ketiv. Kare, read Manasseh. But it was left as a hanging noon written above the word. What you're dealing with here is the grandson of Moses. But what he's doing is such an abomination, is what the scribes are saying. Instead of acting like Moses, this man is more acting like King Manasseh with his wickedness and with his idolatry. So they kept the integrity of the text. So it's Moses. It's the grandson of Moses. But it was such an abomination to acknowledge that. It was so atrocious what he had done. It was read Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh. So as I say, you can do more study about that. But that is why I'm telling you why you have that footnote in your Bible, and so that's what you have. And so this continued there the whole time in verse 31 that the house of God was at Shiloh. And what that is saying is that all this time you've got the true tabernacle here at Shiloh, but competing with that all that time till the Philistines destroyed Shiloh in 1 Samuel, that's going to be 1 Samuel 4. Until then you have this competing idolatry up here in Dan. So, let me show you what Dan looks like, by the way. Here you are in Dan. Now, what do you have to live? What do you have to have to live anywhere besides land? What's something else you have to have?
Water.
You have to have water. How do you like that? This is one of the major sources of the Jordan River. You've got three sources: the Bonias River at Caesarea Philippi, the Senir River, S-E-N-I-R, and then the Dan River. The largest of those is at Caesarea Philippi. But next to that is the Dan in size. And so here is the water that makes this place so fertile up here at Dan. The Israelites built the city here. This is the gate of the city. This is another shot of the gate of the city. This is where you would enter to go on up into the city, into the high place of Dan. So that's really sad, isn't it? And to think that these people were doing what was right in their own eyes makes it all the more sadder, and especially when you look at what happens in the next chapter. By the way, this gate here of the city of Dan goes back to the time of Abraham. This is one of the oldest preserved arch gates, if not the oldest, in the world. So this was the original entrance into the city, and has been excavated and is thus protected by that canopy there. And again, Nancy, do you recognize anybody up there? This is the high place at Dan, built by Jeroboam. Right up here is where that golden calf was, but you can see the territory round about there as we look a little bit to the north. Okay, next time we'll be looking at what happened in the hill country of Ephraim, and we'll be going down to Bethlehem and making our way up to Gibeah, where the scene takes place that is so terrible. Okay, got to quit right there for now.